The fact of the matter is, there's much known now, and has been for quite a while, on the subject of demon possession in animals. And if the soul of the animal is in the blood, by partaking of the blood, you are literally taking in the effects of a demon. Now, we know, of course, that the believer in Christ cannot be possessed by a demon, but can be influenced. And when you stop to think about it, and technically speaking, as far as the Greek word is concerned, it's in its participial form, and it simply means to be demonized. So when you analyze it, you say, well, what's the difference between demon possession and demon influence? One's a believer and the other's a non-believer. The one difference, of course, would be that for the unbeliever, they confess Christ as Savior, and the demon will leave. Whereas in the case of the believer, he cannot be re-saved, but he does confess his sin. Upon doing so, immediately he is filled with the Spirit, and the two, frankly, cannot cohabit. The Holy Spirit and a demon cannot be a part of an individual. And why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We also saw how 1 John 1:9 fits with 1 John 1:7. See, 1 John 1:9 is meaningless unless we understand 1 John 1:7. Let's turn to that for just a minute. 6-10, all of these are in the subjunctive mood, and therefore they are viewed from the standpoint of potentiality. If they were in the indicative mood, then they would be translated since. But since they're in the subjunctive mood, it is a potential concept that if you meet the qualification of the condition, then the rest falls into place. For example, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Now, were the believers that John was writing to saying that they had fellowship with him and walked in darkness? No. He's simply saying the condition of having fellowship means you cannot walk in darkness. And then he goes on and says what the result is. We lie and we are not practicing the truth. Then in verse 7, and here's where the verse 9 has all of its impact. If we walk in the light as he and we have is, could be, was in the light. Reference, of course, to the power sphere that our Lord was protected by for the 30-plus years that he lived upon planet Earth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. Now, I personally believe that this fellowship is both vertical and horizontal. In other words, ultimately, you're talking about having fellowship with the Son, but you also have fellowship with your fellow members. That's why it's imperative that when we come together, for example, for the Lord's Supper, that we all be in fellowship, because it is obvious from the text that being out of fellowship throws a tremendous amount of discord and confusion into the harmony of the Lord's Supper. And it uses the phrase, not discerning the body. not the body of Christ, but the oneness of the body, the church. If we say we have fellowship with Him, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and in the old King James it had cleanseth. And the reason for that is because this is a linear action concept, keeps on cleansing. The way the King James tried to help us when it was present linear action was to use the ETH at the end. We don't do that in English today, so we have to add a phrase, keeps on. Keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, this obviously is the result of Christ's spiritual sacrifice on the cross and its effects. When we confess any known sin, we are going back in time and claiming what our Lord already paid for as being completed. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sure that most of you are aware of this. But you see, the contingency of this goes back to verse 7. Verse 9 by itself would be meaningless without verse 7. Because the confession concept is one thing, but the work of the cross makes it more effectual. In fact, makes it effectual. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned personally, that is personal sin in our lives, we make Him, that is God, a liar, and His word is not in us. And of course, between verses 8 and 10, we have, these are the two parts of the sandwich, meats in between, if we confess our sins. Well, if we say we have no sin nature, we can't sin. And if we say we haven't personally sinned, then we don't sin, then why have verse 9 in there? See the point? So he's telling us we do sin. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, and here's one of those break up in chapters, which I think affects the well-being of the passage. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. See, he doesn't want them to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when the Father looks at the cross, verse 2, He sees His Son as the propitiation for our sins. And by the way, take that further, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. This absolutely destroys the concept of election or predestination to salvation. All right, so we have then in 1 John 1:7, the setting up of 1 John 1:9. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit, that is God the Holy Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Of course, every time we confess, we are cleansed, and upon being cleansed, we are fit to serve, not before. We're going to see that, well, here it is. It's coming up right now. One of the biggest problems of Christians today is the concept of the conscience of human good. And human good oftentimes is looked upon as being acceptable to God. It may be acceptable to man, but that's not the issue. See, God only accepts what he does through us, not what we do for him. And once we get that, we begin to understand what the Christian life is all about. And unfortunately, with most, they're doing for God. And God could care less. They're constantly performing works because of their conscience. Their ignorance of the protocol plan of God leads them to develop a very tender conscience, along with the help with a lot of ignorant preachers who don't know doctrine. In fact, they foster it. They want to see these good works in the church. We had a man here years ago, and I don't think I ever got across to him, but he used to get annoyed because we didn't have more people volunteering for this or volunteering for that. And I told him, what you don't understand is that unless people are motivated to volunteer, he says, you got to say something. I said, I'm not going to say anything. I've made the announcement, that's it. Those that are going to show up are going to show up. And I don't want them being here because I convinced them one way or the other. It's one thing I know that my ministry does not include. It's amazing how many pastors will actually take out they'll have what they call these breakfasts. And they'll take out the deacons or key personnel within the church and try to foster good works. I'm not going to do that. Besides, you probably had breakfast 3 hours before I even started to stir. And of late, it's later and later. I remember when sleeping in for us was 8 in the morning. Those days are gone forever. Now, when our children were growing up, I used to take advantage of that, and I would do all my studying from about 11 o'clock at night till about 6 in the morning. And then, obviously, I would sleep until noon. My wife would bounce around the walls getting things ready for the kids to go to school. But they understood that you were quiet because Dad was asleep. And it wasn't because I loved... Well, I did. I said that I loved to sleep. I did. I still do, but I can't. A lot of things I love to do, but I can't. Someday those of you who haven't reached that point yet will understand my statements. So their conscience is filled with dead works. And this, of course, under point two, is how human good is developed. See, human good is just an excuse for doing for God instead of doing what God wants us to do. They come up with an idea, and the idea is, now I'm going to put this into action and God is going to be pleased by it. Why? Because I'm doing it for a good purpose. Wrong. And frankly, that's the average church. As you well know, we are not the average church. I'll second that motion. And you see, the development of human good in the life of the believer is as repugnant to God as sin and evil. Because it all comes from the sin nature. It is hard for some people to understand. I think, well, I'm doing good. But it's not divine good, it's human good. Human good is despised by God. Now, you walk up to the average Christian and tell them that the works they just performed were sinful, well, they get all upset. So you know it and keep it to yourself, and hopefully they'll get under a doctrinal program and begin to learn what God has in plan for them. See, and this sin and evil eventually leads to moral degeneracy. People, by the way, are very hard to get through to because they're serving God, quote unquote. Even pastors, mostly pastors. I would venture to say that 90%, if not more, by way of percentage, are just simply doing what they're doing out of human good. Especially if they don't understand anything to do with the filling of the Spirit. Missionaries are out there and they're doing their missions work under the concepts of human good. The average church member comes to church with the attitude of human good. They sing in a choir. They give to the church. They do everything that would be acceptable by the world. See, that's not the issue, though. The issue is it acceptable to God? So how can I know the difference? It's got to be according to His Word and His plan for the believer. See, God's plan for the believer is basically the same for all believers. Be filled with the Spirit, that's spirituality. And then, of course, the spiritual gift has something other to do, but that's the part of service. But a spiritual gift that is exercised in the energy of the flesh is human good. The problem is you and I can't see it. As I travel down 43rd Avenue, one of the churches, I think it's the Lutheran Church, have put up a billboard, which is kind of like, well, I think it's horrible myself. It's one of those that rotates, you know, with lights lit, you know, that kind of thing. I wonder what deadhead came up with that idea. Yeah, and by the way, you can't read it. If you take any time to read it, somebody's going to back end you or you'll run off the road. Try to explain that. Well, Mr. Officer, I was looking at the sign. You're supposed to be reading the road, not the sign. And how many people do you know are going to stop and look and see what it says, pull into the parking lot? It's a waste. It's just like people with these humongous churches. And the stained glass in their buildings costs more than all four of our buildings combined. That's just for the stained glass. You see, God is really impressed when He sees that. Ooh, stained glass. I can shine through that in various colors. See, what does that appease? The flesh. Remember, the more that a church has on the inside, the less it has on the inside. And the more it shows on the outside, the less the people who go there have on the inside. All that grandeur, what difference does it make? We went with stained glass for a while, and then gone. I kind of liked it myself, but that's beside the point. I think I kind of liked it because it came from a Catholic church. I don't know, there was something vindictive there that kept running through my mind. It might have been even more interesting if it had come out of a Greek Orthodox church. I'm not going to ask what happened to the stained glass. Probably the same thing that happened to my old pulpit, which was bulletproof, by the way. This one is not. They couldn't believe when they started to take that thing apart how well it was built. That's why it was so heavy. Just solid 2x4s all the way across the front on end this way. Now, I'll admit, this is a very lovely pulpit. And those are very lovely seats you're sitting on. Especially now since they're cushioned. Now, if we could just get those rotten little school kids to keep their garbage out of here. Walked in tonight and I found Kleenex on the thing and there's some stains that are beginning to develop. You let the kids go, don't you, when they have to? Yeah. That's what I thought. I notice even some of you ever so often try to sneak in your little bottled water and all the rest of it. It's not allowed. Drink it all out there. All right, so this is how human good is developed, which is just as repugnant to God as sin and evil, and normally leads to moral degeneracy. Principle, if you're involved in dead works, you cannot serve God. Now, we're talking about effectually. Oh, people will applaud you. They might even make a plaque for you. I've been in churches where plaques are made, you know, dedicated, this pew is dedicated to so-and-so and so forth. And then as you walk in the lobby, you have all these pictures of people who have done great things in the church. You notice how many we have. You do your great things as unto the Lord. He's the rewarder of those who do good works. As I learned a long time ago, the more rewards we get, the less here on earth, the less we'll probably get in eternity. You'll find that those who really accomplish quite a bit in the Christian life are generally not even recognized for having done what they've done. And they're not doing it for personal recognition. They're doing it because they love the Lord. I know it sounds strange, doesn't it? Hebrews 9:18 says, therefore, even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. The reference here, obviously, is to the animal sacrifices. But we have a new covenant to the church, which is, of course, bloodless from the standpoint of animal sacrifice and is effectual because of the blood of Christ. In other words, his going to the cross put it all in effect. See, the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law was in effect with animal blood and was necessary because Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. But as soon as he went to the cross, it's done. It's finished. It's over. It's always a wonderment to me why people are still trying to live under Old Testament concepts. I suppose it's just they don't call it a denial of New Testament principles, but that's exactly what they're doing. I have no problem with the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are given for the entire human race. It isn't because God doesn't want you to have fun in life. It's the protection of a nation, the protection of a family. Look what adultery does to a family. Of course, the standards anymore are to the point where they've become a disgrace. Absolute disgrace. So the new covenant to the church is in effect because of the blood of Christ. That is his spiritual death on the cross. The old covenant was put into effect with animal blood. Why? Because Christ hadn't died yet. Secondly, the animal blood was a prophecy looking forward to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, providing redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. None of those sacrifices performed in Old Testament times did that. They all look prophetically to Christ. See if I can make it easier for you. If they had spilt thousands of gallons of animal blood on the sacrificial altars, it would have meant absolutely nothing without the death of Christ. And we actually have that in the book of Hebrews. For the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the once and for all sacrifice of Christ did. So there's a parallel. In Hebrews 9:20, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. Hebrews 9:23 and 24, therefore, it is necessary for the copies of things in heaven, that is the ritual, the mercy seat, the tabernacle, etc., to be purified by these animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these, i.e. the death of Christ. For Christ did not enter the Holy of Holies made with hands, but a mere copy of the true one, that is in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God as a substitute for us. Boy, that makes it clear. At least it does to me. I can remember, I must confess to you, that when I first became a believer, I decided I was going to read and study the book of Hebrews. No way. Well, because I didn't understand the sacrifices. I didn't understand anything about Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross, the comparative between his physical death and his spiritual death, the comparative between the temporary substitutionary death of the animal sacrifice as opposed to the permanent spiritual death of Christ on the cross. I didn't understand any of that. So the book of Hebrews was just a big, open, empty expanse. Didn't understand it. So I went out and bought a commentary. That didn't help either. Guy didn't know anything about Hebrews either. Subpoint one under Hebrews 9, the work of Christ is called better sacrifices. Because in receiving the judgment of our sins on the cross, our Lord accomplished everything mentioned in the various categories of the offerings. In other words, his one offering is paralleled with all of the offerings that had ever been offered in Old Testament times. This would explain the red heifer offering as a rebound offering. It would also explain the burnt offering as a propitiation offering. See, all the sacrifices had a purpose. They did. And they're outlined in the book of Leviticus. But they're meaningless without the blood of Christ. And so every offering that was ever offered, our Lord accomplished them all by one sacrifice, himself. Note that the blood of Christ is a sacrifice greater than the blood of animals. Hebrews 9:23 tells us that when it says, we have a representative analogy between the blood of the animals and the blood of Christ. There is no analogy between the physical death of the animal and the physical death of Christ. Now, there's where most fundamentalists fail. They see that as a direct analogy. They say that the sacrifice of the Old Testament animal is exactly the same as the physical death of Christ on the cross, and they've missed the point completely. And what straightens all of that out? The book of Hebrews. And by the way, I don't care if I have to take another month on this subject. You're going to get it and understand it. Because most don't. And I've always found that when you're not exposed to something for any period of time, you have a very convenient way of doing a certain thing, and that's forgetting it. Now, what was it he said again about that? Even if you take notes. You know, your notes are no good if you don't know where they are. Yeah, I've got books and books of them. Where are they? Oh, I'm not sure. The only advantage that I can see in taking notes is that you're using another means of memory retention, and that is doing something. You're hearing it. On occasion, you see it when I put it on the board. You have those charts. That's seeing it. That's a means of learning. Memory retention. And then you take notes, you do it. And they say for a fact that people will remember about 40 to 60% of what they hear. That's high. But over 90% of what they do. That's why some of these memory courses insist that when you meet someone for the first time, you mention their name in conversation at least 10 times as you're talking to them. Yes, Mrs. Miller, it was wonderful meeting you, Mrs. Miller. See, eventually it sinks into that thick brain that somebody else exists other than yourself. Oh, yeah, don't give me the look. I know those looks. I've seen them before. And as you're on your way home, you say, now, who was that person again that we met for the first time? Yeah, you didn't use their name enough. Be careful about memorization by association. You know, their name might be Smith and you call them Cough Drop. Do they still make those? As a kid, I used to buy them only because they were made of licorice. I didn't care whether I had a cough or not. I needed any excuse. And they also had these licorice sticks that you used to buy. It was supposed to be very good for you. I can't eat licorice like I used to. And it's not because of the salt. We even got 1% red licorice. It affects me.
I suppose that's why old people are reduced to eating baby food after a while. They kind of start all over again, you know. They can digest that, I think. Although I've looked at the sodium content on some baby food, and I can't even have that. Spiritual death looks backward to the judgment of our sins and forward to the calling of many sons to glory. Physical death looks forward to resurrection. He had to die physically, or there could be no resurrection. So connect it. Physical death, physical resurrection. Spiritual death, salvation. Keep the two apart. His physical death was not a sacrifice. Boy, that would enrage many. I could hear them thumping their chests now. We had a Bible class shortly after I got here, and we had people actually get up and walk out. Long before we had any of the buildings. We had the property, but we didn't have any buildings. We were meeting in a home, and I can remember teaching on this very subject, and they got all upset. Eventually, I found out I was bloodless. Of course, if they'd waited 30 years, I may have been. So the sacrifice of our Lord was not his physical death, but his spiritual death. See, it is mythological to believe that Christ died physically for our sins. That's right. The analogy doesn't hold true. There's no parallel. Physical death of the animal, you'd have to have physical death in Christ, and they had to have died the same way. They didn't. Christ did not bleed to death. Somebody did not sever his jugular. I mean, you're going to have a direct analogy, you have to have the analogy. And finally, point four, for this evening that is, the Holy of Holies on earth was an empty room from the conquests of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So what was he going to offer, and where? There wasn't a Holy of Holies. Think about that one. You see, in a true analogy, he'd have to offer up his own blood in the Holy of Holies. That's the way they did it. Once a year, Day of Atonement, they killed the lamb, they brought the lamb's blood into the Ark of the Covenant, or rather into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And the sins of Israel were atoned for. But you notice they had to do it again the following year. I often wondered, what did they do in the absence of the Ark of the Covenant? Just walk into an empty room? It was empty. The Ark had been removed from the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that the Shekinah had left the ark and its power in Ezekiel's day. He saw it. He was standing there and he saw this bright light leaving. And he refers to it, of course, as the Shekinah glory. Well, now you see, all of that's been changed to a spiritual form. We are the temple of God. The Holy of Holies is within us. The Ark of the Covenant is with us. The Shekinah glory is the glory of Christ within us. See how beautiful it is? But if you use or abuse the physical analogy from one to the other, you take away everything that we have under the new covenant given to the church. Now, let's stop here. We'll pick it up again on Thursday, right at this point. Unless I get calls tomorrow saying we'd rather hear Horton. Well, I think he really wants to come and teach, but what he doesn't know is that I really want to teach, so. And guess who's going to win out? Well, in actuality, what it is he wants to get out of the L.A. area. And I can't blame him for that. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, for reminding us of the beauty of thy word and its harmony, both in Old and New Testaments. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.